Been around for a while. You've probably heard me talk at least 1 to 1,000 times on unity and how important unity is to the church and to the power that we have. And so what I want you to do is forget about that for the next 5 minutes, okay? Because I'm going to pitch you all against one another. We're going to do a little test here, and we're going to divide everybody. Hopefully, you know, we're not meddling in any marriages here or anything like that, all right? So don't get too serious here. But I want to see where we stand on a few issues that are, I believe, some of them have to deal with food, so I'm passionate about them. But we'll see where you fall on these. So how many of you are a Pepsi person? Yeah? How many of you are a Coke person? Okay. How many of you don't care? Okay, good. I just want to make sure all your arms were working because some of you don't ever raise your hands. So, all right, how about this one? Would you rather stay up late or wake up? Or how many of you are, you'd rather stay up late? Okay, I'm raising my hand because that's me. So and I'm also a Pepsi person, so if that matters, I don't think it does. But how many of you would rather wake up early? Oh, okay, you're those people. I noticed that not, you know, in marriages especially, there's one person raised their hand for the one and then one for the other. And man, that's fun, isn't it? Thankfully, both Jack and I are stay up late people. How about this one? How many of you would prefer a vacation? Yeah, how many of you would prefer the staycation? Yeah, homebodies, yeah, you just want to be in your own space and do your own thing and just be free from the normal flow. Okay, some of you might not be as passionate about this one. How many of you would say DC Comics? Wow, I got one friend in here, all right. How many of you are Marvel all the way? How many of you don't care? Okay, that's what I figured. We'd have a lot of I don't cares in this one. All right, another one. This is important. How many of you are Android person? Yes. How many of you like to waste your money? And your iPhone people. I mean, iPhone people. Okay, good. I think you can tell which side of the aisle I fall on that one. How about this one? Almonds in dessert. How many of you prefer them in your desserts? I probably should have put any nuts on this one. How about, so we'll just change from almonds to any nuts. Belongs in dessert. How many of you not in dessert? Okay, I'm on that side of the aisle. How many, you pick up a brownie and it's got walnuts in it, like someone decided just to ruin them, like they had a good, we're not gonna get too passionate about that, all right. All right, now this one, don't hate one another, okay? Unity is important. How many of you say it belongs on, I can't even do it as a demonstration. How many of you think it belongs on pizza? Okay. And how many of you are on the right side of this and you believe never, never on pizza? Man, pineapple on pizza. Yeah, so most of these questions you either have a very strong opinion on, like Pepsi versus Coke. Many of us have been in a restaurant before and you ask for a Pepsi and they say, sure, yeah, we'll give you a Coke. That's not what I asked for. Or some of these questions probably you don't care either way. Some of these you really aren't concerned with the answer on this one way or the other. But you're probably not good with both answers on most of these questions. You're probably not like, yeah, I could go both ways on that. I'm good with either or. And you might argue that, like I said, some of them don't really matter all that much. And you would probably be right, except the pineapple one, because only sociopaths put pineapple on pizza. Just kidding, okay? You just don't know how to eat pizza, and that's okay. We forgive you. Hopefully Jesus does too. But this morning I want to ask you is, where do you land on issues like this? God or the world? Now you're in church, so I know what you would probably say. But where do you land on your focus? God's kingdom or my kingdom? Now, it's one thing to say one thing, and there's a whole another way to live it. Now, if you're really passionate about some of those ones we asked for, like me, I'd rather not eat pizza then eat pizza with pineapple on it. Like, that matters to me. I'm passionate about that. If I'm at a restaurant, ask for a Pepsi, and they say, we have Coke, I say, all right, just give me a water. Don't care for the Coke. It matters enough to me that I would change what I do based on what's available. These are the questions that really matter. These are opinions or focuses to our lives that actually matter and should change the way we live. Like, so if you say you're really passionate about something, but your life doesn't reflect it, you're not really that passionate about it. You just think that way. It doesn't change the way you live. And as we're going to talk about this morning, if you've been reading in James chapter 4, you know, we'll talk about how James says you can't have both. It's not a both type situation. Some of those, like, you might not be a big soda drinker, you might just not have taste buds, so you don't care about Pepsi or Coke, and you would drink either one, and you don't taste the difference between them. But on matters like this, that really does matter. You can't have both. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open to James chapter 4. The words will also be on the screen in the English Standard Version, but if you want to follow along in your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to do that. We're going to be in James chapter 4 for the majority of our time this morning. James chapter 4 verse 1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Now, what passions are at war here that James is talking about? See, when you first read through this, if you're not paying attention to the whole idea of this letter, if you're reading this in chapters, it's easy to just pop into chapter 4, read this, and think that what James is talking about are our inward passions, about the fight between good and evil and the flesh and the spirit within us. But James is writing to an entire church. And so what he's talking about are the passions that are at war within the church and among their own people, that they're at war with one another and they're fighting amongst each other over things they're passionate about, over things that they feel really strongly about. And so he's saying that they're fighting and this causes fights amongst themselves. Sound familiar? How many churches can go even a year without there being infighting and fighting amongst each other because they're really passionate about this one thing or this thing's not happening the way they want it to within the church? If you want to think about this in light of, say, James writing this letter to our churches, what have you heard people complain or fight about here in our church? Because that's what James is speaking about. It's the passions, the things we're passionate about that cause fights among us. If we're willing to complain about it, if we're willing to fight over it, or maybe you know of people, it's not a huge town, who have even left because they didn't like this thing, or they didn't like the way we did that thing, or they didn't like that we didn't do this thing. Something they were passionate about caused them to want to leave. They were willing to fight, or maybe they didn't fight, they just left. That's what James is talking about. He's talking about issues that are important to us, things that we might fight and bicker about amongst ourselves as a family, and that cause fights among us. Because you might have preferences to certain things. You might have things that you value, but they don't lead you to fight. They don't lead you to complain. They don't lead you to create division and divisiveness among us. But there's probably other things that would cause that. So one of the questions I want you to wrestle with this morning is, what are you willing to go to war over? What would you fight about? Now, I believe, personally, there are certainly some things that would be worth fighting over. If we stopped preaching the Word of God, if we started teaching things that weren't in line with God's Word, we should have a problem with that. We should want to fight that battle. But what are the things? I've been in, I don't even know, I didn't think to do an illustration on this, so I don't have a count for you, but I would say at least 10 different churches since I came to know Christ. I've attended and been a part of probably around 10 churches. And so I can say, man, I've seen some really weird fights. like people getting up in arms and talking bad about one another and slandering people because they wanted red carpet. And they were not okay with that. And they thought that's just, and they, you know, they even will go into their Bibles and they'll come out with Bible verses to support the color of the carpet they prefer, the color of the curtains that they prefer, or just the weird things that we would fight about. And I think it's important for us as believers, as part of a church family, to ask ourselves, what would we fight over? What are the ministries maybe that we're passionate about, we're important, that we think this has to be a part of who we are as a church? What are the fundamentals about who we are, things that are worth fighting over and things that aren't? Because, again, personal opinion here, if it's not worth fighting over, then we certainly shouldn't be complaining about it. We certainly shouldn't be using the time we have with one another to complain about and drag other people down, drag the leadership of the church down, or just the ministry that God is doing here. But there are things to fight over. But that's not really what James is speaking to here. He's speaking about things that aren't scriptural based, but that people are passionate about, and they're differing on it. And so this church is fighting amongst each other, which is crazy to me because you think about what we've talked about in James. James is talking to a group of people who are already persecuted. They're already experiencing intense persecution. And what are they doing? They're persecuting one another. Like, it's not enough, all the stuff that's going on. And I don't know about you, but I think about that sometimes within the church right now in the world. I just saw that the government is going against, which I'm kind of passionate about because my sister-in-law works for Grand Canyon University, and I know John does as well, that they were attacking Grand Canyon University as a Christian. They're starting to attack Christian colleges simply because they're Christian, and it's starting to become more and more difficult. And some of the conversations I had this week, like, man, it's becoming more and more difficult to be a Christian professional because people are coming after you just for having Christian beliefs and values. And it's like, man, we got so many fights, so much to fight about between us and the world. Like, how do we have time to have so many fights among us, to hold grudges here when there's so many battles to be won, so much darkness still in this world to fight? I would think we just don't have time for that. And we should make sure that what's happening here, it's like, yeah, I really don't care. Like, man, I'm passionate about the color of a carpet maybe, but it's really at the end of the day, that's not going to win anybody for Jesus. So let's just come together. Let's celebrate what God is doing. Let's be on the same page and move forward in unity for what matters. That's what James is dealing with this church. Moving on in verses 2 and 3. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Do you think this happens? Do you think what James is talking about here, do you think that happens when our passions are set on God? When God and his kingdom are our highest priority, do you think we're really battling in this war, that we're willing to do these kind of things? He says, you don't have, so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, like all of this wickedness that's happening in this church. Now, most people would agree, James isn't speaking about actual murder, but he's trying to make a point here by kind of using an over-exaggeration. He's talking, you're hating each other. The Bible equates hate to murder very often. He's saying you desire and you don't have it, so you hate other people because you're not getting your way. Again, being in enough churches now to see this lived out in the way churches function sometimes. See, I think one of the greatest things we could be asking God is not to get our way in the way that certain things are done, and not making sure that, you know, the music that's played on a Sunday morning fits our preferred style. Every song is exactly what we would want. But to ask God to fulfill us, to seek God in a way that says, God, I want you to be enough for me. I want you to fully satisfy everything that I am and who I am. Because you want to know who doesn't go to war? People who are at peace. People who are fulfilled. If a nation has decided, hey, we've reached as far as we can go, we really can't push any further, we're good where we are, They're not looking for battles. They're not walking around looking for wars. You know who does go around looking for battles and looking for a fight and looking to war? Somebody who is not at peace. And if we simply sought God and found full fulfillment in God, we'd have no need to fight. I think the reason why so many in the church will fight over insignificant things is because they're not fulfilled in God. He's not enough for them. And so they have to find that fulfillment somewhere else. And so if they just got their way on this one decision and something that's being decided in the church, or if they were able to push the leadership toward making this choice, then they'd feel satisfied, but only for a short while, because that only lasts a little bit. And on to the next fight, and on to the next fight. Instead of just sitting before God and saying, man, I want you to be enough. He is enough. So just to ask him, God, will you fulfill me in a way that I'm not looking for fulfillment in all of these other things? It leads me, I have a lot of questions this week. If you haven't noticed already, it's pretty much the majority of the sermon is just a bunch of questions, because that's what I got from this as I read this, is just a lot of reflective thought processes on this. But what are our biggest asks before God right now? My guess is every single one of us, we have a few different things that we're asking of God, things that we're seeking God on. I know that we're alive now, so I'm not going to share the name of this person, but this week I got to spend some time with somebody who's not doing well. Most of you know who I'm talking about, in the hospital. And man, it was so cool. I mean, I feel pretty young. I know I'm 40, but I feel young. And so it's not often that I think about the end of this life, but getting to sit with someone who's 95 and seeing her talk, I told the elders this morning, it seemed like what she was saying, what she wanted, like she talked about it so freely, like it was, she was just asking to be wheeled into the next room as she talked about, I just want to go home. Like, I'm good. There was no bitterness. There wasn't an exhaustion even to it. It was just an excitement for what was next as she entered the presence of God. It was so encouraging for me. Like, that's her ask, is God, just take me home. I'm ready. I'm good. But those of us that don't have, we're not at that place. What are those big asks that you have of God? Is it to get your way in something? Sometimes, if we're not careful, some of our biggest asks are actually, hey, God, will you give me this thing that's actually going to replace you in my life that I can begin to worship? Like, maybe you're praying for that job. You want that new job. You want that new promotion. You want that new title. But when you get it, what's going to happen is that it's going to become your God. And so your big ask is actually, hey, God, will you give me this thing that's going to basically replace you in my life? Or are our biggest asks before God things that are meant to advance his kingdom? Because what our biggest asks are is where our heart is. That's where we're passionate. That's where our passions lie. And if, again, we're not careful, our biggest asks can be about our kingdom and not about his. When we are seeking God, when we are passionate in prayer before God, is it kingdom-oriented, or is it our kingdom-oriented? Are we seeking to see lost people found? Are we seeking to see God's light shine in places that are dark and that don't have his presence and that are in places of no hope? Or is it, God, I just want to be more comfortable. I just want my life to be a little easier, so God, if you can do these things, man, that'd be great. And I'm starting to get a little frustrated, God, because my life isn't as easy as I think it should be. And meanwhile, there are people going to hell all around us. And do we spend the majority of our time asking God to make our life more comfortable or to get our way in something that's going on in our life? Moving on in verse 4. James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is strong language. If you paused in this as you were reading this week and you actually reflected on what James is saying here, like, this is really a kick in the teeth here to this church. He is using some very strong language here, calling them adulterous people, talking about being an enemy of God. I mean, there are some people, if you know me, you know I'm not a people pleaser. I don't live my life to make people happy. But I'll tell you what, there's one enemy I don't want. It's the creator of everything that we know. That's somebody I wouldn't want to make angry and be the enemy of. There's other people in this world, it's like, yeah, you know what? I don't care if that person doesn't like me or if they're against me or if they're trying to work against me, if they consider themselves my enemy, like, I'm okay with that. I'm secure in who I am. But we're talking about God. And we're talking about the fact that James is saying there are people in this church he's writing to who are becoming enemies of God. So what is friendship with the world? I think it's important to note this. He's talking about being friends with the world. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, what does that mean? Well, I think one thing is loving what they love. If we love what the world loves, that's why we're probably going to fall in love with what they fall in love with if we're friends with the world. Pursuing what they pursue. See, the world is trying to get fulfillment through success, through power, through money, through fame, through all of these things. Are we pursuing what they're pursuing? Being friends with the world means valuing status and power over kingdom advancement. One of the blessings that I talk about to other pastoral friends when I meet, you know, we meet with ministerium people and stuff like that. I get to rub shoulders with a lot of other pastors. One of the things I tell them is that, you know, one of the refreshing things about our church is they don't have this weird power struggle that I've seen in some other churches. Like people that just want positions of power so they can lord it over other people. And they want to be in charge so they are at the table when decisions are being made. Like, I love that our church doesn't have that weird dynamic. I've seen it. I've been a part of churches that had that dynamic, and it broke my heart because it's like, man, that's the world creeping in here. That's what the world wants. That's not what we should do. If you want to be in leadership within the family of God, it should be so the kingdom can be advanced, so lost people can be found, so the saints can be equipped. That's what's most important. When we think about our life, are our life achievements, things that we are proud of, things that we feel like if we were asked to list what are your greatest achievements, are they in this world or are they in God's kingdom? Do we have achievements in God's kingdom? Ways that we have been used by God to advance his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying like patting yourself on the back and being prideful about this, but just acknowledging like God used me here. God allowed me to be a part of this part of his plan here, here, and here. And these are the spiritual achievements. These are the things that God has done through me. Or are our only achievements things that we can say, yeah, in this world, I did this. I accomplished this. I had this title. And I think maybe a sobering thought, are we friendlier with God or with the world? Are we more comfortable in the presence of the world or in the presence of God? I think some of us are far too comfortable in the presence of the world. What the world does, who the world is, doesn't make us as uncomfortable as it should. One of the words the Bible uses is that we should abhor what is evil. And I always love that word because it's easy to remember and because what it means is like becoming physically ill. Have you ever been in a situation, have you ever been maybe seen something on the news that made you physically ill because of the evilness in this world? I remember last year, I think it was last year, I'm getting old, I don't remember things. I think it was last year that the Sound of Freedom movie came out. Man, I felt physically ill as I watched that movie and thought about the evil that is going on in our world. That stuff should bother us. And not just like, oh, that bothers me, pass the popcorn. But, oh, that bothers me, how can I be a part of solving this problem? How can I be a part of God advancing and taking light to that darkness? That's what abhorring should do for us, is not just making us uncomfortable, but motivating us to be a part of what God wants to do to change. See, when we're friends with something, we begin to take on characteristics. If you know me personally, you know when I'm passionate about something, I'm going to sell you on it. That's just part of my personality. Some of you have purchased things simply because I get super excited about things. I bought this really nice pellet grill. Most of you already know I own a pellet grill because I talk about it all the time. And I know about at least two people who bought the same grill because I loved it. I have this really nice coffee machine. If you've been in our house, I like to bless you with good coffee. I know of at least two people who bought the same coffee machine that I bought. I have a nice little nitro brew. I love coffee. I know at least one other person that bought that. One of my friends was really into, I don't know if you've seen this thing on mouth tape when you're sleeping. It's really actually amazing. I didn't know about it. I had seen it, but I thought it was a joke because the name of the company was Hostage Tape. Just a weird name for a company that talks about taping your mouth shut while you're sleeping. And he was really passionate about it and said he had the best sleep of his life, so I tried it. Why? Because we're friends. Because as we engage our friendship, as we spend time together, we share our passions with one another, things we are passionate about, and that rubs off on each other. And then he ends up buying some of the stuff I like, I end up buying some of the stuff they like, and we start talking the same, we start using some of the same lingo. I've heard some of you use some of my lingo. One of the things I say often is God likes to show up and show off. I've heard some of you use it. Why? Because we're spending time in relationship. You're hearing, we're becoming part of a family. And that should happen, but are we taking on more of God's characteristics or the world's? Do we struggle with it acting like our coworkers or the environments that we find ourselves in, or do we find ourselves becoming more and more like Jesus? Because that'll tell you who you're friendlier with. You will know if you walk into, like I said, you walk into houses of people I'm friends with, you'd be like, oh, you must have met Bruce because you have the same coffee machine and the same sauna because he's passionate about that and the same grill. Why? Because that's what happens when we're friends, when we spend a lot of time together. And I think we need to ask ourselves, who am I friendlier with? Whose characteristics am I taking on more of? Verses 5 and 6. It says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You may have heard this before. The Bible talks about this. God is a jealous God. He will not share us with the world. And most of us probably have a rightfully negative connotation to jealousy. Because in human beings, it's almost always a bad characteristic. But in God, it's a holy thing. He will not share us with the world because he knows what the world has to offer. He knows what the world does to us, and he doesn't want that. But James is saying here, there is grace, however, but we must humble ourselves. See, there are some people that they're just going to float through life. They're going to do whatever they want, and they're going to think that grace applies to that scenario, that situation. Well, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to be friends with the world. I'm going to live for success and for fame and for power and for glory, and I'm going to have all the nice stuff, and I'm going to become rich, and I'm going to live for the world, and Jesus is going to forgive me for all of that because that's who he is. James is saying, no, there's got to be a humility to this. Maybe you're living your life and you're wondering, man, why does everything seem to keep failing? Why am I trying so hard and it feels like I'm constantly hitting a wall? Why is my life so difficult right now? Maybe because God is opposing you. Maybe because the way you've lived your life, you've made yourself an enemy of God. Now, God still loves you. You can love an enemy. I think about if you read any of the history of the Civil War and some of the stuff that happened there, there were brothers on different sides. They loved each other, but they were enemies. And God loves you, but man, the way you're living, you may have put yourself in a position as the enemy of God and that he is actively opposing you and your pursuit of your kingdom over his. Remember, he's a jealous God. He is not going to be okay with sharing you. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, what James is talking about here is true surrender. Not just singing the song, I surrender all, but true and actual surrender to God, which takes actual humility, which takes us standing in the presence of God and realizing, I am in desperate need of you, God. I cannot do this on my own. And what that also requires is a total rejection of what Satan has to offer. Of saying, God, Satan, I know that you are a fraud and you think that you can fulfill my life by power or money or fame or all of the things that I've been chasing, and I reject that and I humble myself before God. That's what James is talking about here, about submitting ourselves to God and resisting the devil. And guess what? There's incredible power in that. It seems completely counterintuitive, but just by submitting to God, man, Satan is out of there, because he knows what happens when we completely submit ourselves to God. The power that is in that position of submitting ourselves to God, because then God can work through us, and Satan wants no part of that, and so he will flee. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the beauty of God's love. He'll never force us into relationship with him. He'll never make us love him, make us serve him, make us surrender to him. But he also never gives up on us. Some of us, we've walked away from God. We knew him, we loved him, and we wandered. And you went and you did your own thing. You went and tried to be a friend of the world. You went and you found yourself as an enemy of God, and you were trying to do what the world tells you is important. You were trying to find fulfillment outside of him, and it failed, and it blew up in your face, and you ended up miserable. And what happened? The second you turned to God, he was there. See, he never gives up on us. No human being will find themselves too messed up, too much of a train wreck, too far from him, that the second they turn, he's not right there, ready to walk with them back toward the cross. That's the beauty of God's love. But it takes true humility and actual repentance. What do you think it means in this to purify your hearts as a double-minded person? Does it mean that we just remove the wicked thoughts, or try to remove the images of things that we've seen or things that we've done? Or does it maybe include being double-minded? To purify our hearts is to stop trying to split our heart between two different things, purify it, and focus it entirely on Jesus and on his kingdom, and make that our priority and find our fulfillment in that and be satisfied in who God is and what he's doing for us. That's, I believe, exactly what James is talking about here. But the reason why we're trying to get Satan to flee is to stop trying to tempt us like he did to Jesus in the desert. Stop trying to tempt us to be fulfilled outside of God's plan, outside of who God is and what he wants for us. That's the purification that James is talking about. Verses 9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is talking about real repentance. It's not something that's a hot topic in today's church, not something we talk about often, is actual repentance. It's unfortunate because this idea that we gather from the way that a lot of teaching is done is that you just look to God and say, oops, I'm sorry, I'll do better, and we just keep doing what we're doing and trying to add God to that. So what does real repentance look like? I think there's a lot of things, a lot of people in the Bible we could look at for this, but one of the things that David does really well is he repents well. He messes up a lot, but he repents well. If we look into his story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 to 17, we're going to look at that in just a second. But to give a background of the story, if you're not familiar with it, is David, he's on top of the house. He's supposed to be out at war with the other, with the rest of his army, and he's not. And he sees this woman, Bathsheba, and she's bathing, and he's like a creeper. He's watching her, and he starts, you know, thinking like, I want that woman, but she's married. So he ends up getting this guy killed. He uses his power and his influence to have this, have her husband killed. But before that, it's because he gets her pregnant. And then Nathan comes to him, a prophet, and he tells the story, and David gets super angry about it. And Nathan points to him and says, you're the man. You're the man in the story. You did this thing, this wicked, evil thing that you're all fired up about right now. And so what happens is that David's child becomes ill. And we pick up the story here in verses 16 and 17. It says, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This is repentance. This is, I feel sick over my sin. I realize this wasn't just an oops, I'll try not to do that again. If you've ever read the Psalms, one of the ones that'll always stick with me is a psalm, a song that he writes out of his repentant heart, out of this place of repentance, and it's in Psalm 51. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is repentance. David acknowledges his sin. He calls himself out and the evilness of his plan, and he acknowledges that his greatest sin is before God. Yeah, he sinned to Uriah when he had him killed, Bathsheba's husband. Yeah, that was messed up. That's really messed up. How many of you would want a pastor who had a guy killed so that he could have his wife? Probably not many. That's David, and he acknowledges God. Yeah, I wronged a lot of people in this, but it's you, God, that is my greatest wrong. Before you, I have sinned. He acknowledges the sin, and he wants to be back into right relationship with God. He knows that this is not just a, oops, I'm sorry, God, I'll try better tomorrow situation, but this is a real sin that he has committed before God, and that there's a path to walk in repentance. How many spouses out there are guilty, maybe currently or at any point in your marriage, of just trying harder instead of looking your spouse in the eyes and saying, I was wrong and I'm sorry? Again, I do marriage counseling. I do pre-marriage counseling. It's one of the things I try to teach. Like, listen, when you realize you've done something wrong, don't just try harder to try to cover up for it. Look your spouse in the face and tell them, I messed up and I'm sorry. You acknowledge the sin and you acknowledge your repentance in it. Will you forgive me? That's a powerful statement. Instead of just trying to, make their coffee in the morning or do extra nice things to make up for it, that doesn't work. And we try that same technique with God. We're like, oh man, I really messed up. So I'll read my Bible more today. I'll play worship music on the way to work. That'll really set me straight with God. And then everything will be good once I've forgotten about my sin. And David says, no, that's not the way that this goes. We need actual repentance here. An acknowledgement of how we wronged God and to walk in that path. Oswald Chambers, he says, repentance is not just the start of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. And man, is that a true statement. If as a believer, you could not teach repentance forward, backward, and sideways, you're not doing it right. Because it is a crucial part of walking with God. As human beings who are flawed, we will mess up all the time. And we should know how to stand before God and say, I'm done with that. I'm rejecting and resisting the devil. I'm submitting myself to you, and I will follow you and walk in true repentance. That should be a part of every Christian's life. Verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Do not speak evil against one another. Notice the lack of excuses it allows for. Notice how it's not, well, you don't understand, Pastor. Well, you don't understand what they did to my family. Do not speak evil against one another. I feel like 85, maybe 90% of the problems within the church could be fixed by just doing this thing right here about not speaking evil against one another. If we just committed to that, man, how much more unified we would find ourselves. And I want to be clear, this message, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, you know what? I know who really needs to hear this message. This message isn't for somebody else that you think needs to hear it. This message is for you. For each and every one of us to digest and realize, how have I done this? How have I wandered away? How have I tried to befriend the world while trying to call myself a Christian? How have I tried to get what the world says is important and claim that I'm a Christ follower? So what do we do with this? What do we take away from what we talked about today? I think a question to ask, a lot of questions to ask, but the first of those is, what do we not have because we're not asking? James says we don't have because we're not asking. Maybe there's some big things in your life. There's some areas that God wants to move in. Maybe there's some darkness he wants to push back in our lives. Maybe there's some family members who don't know Jesus. And maybe every couple years, every couple months, every couple weeks, we think to pray for them, but we're not passionately seeking that. What do we not have? Because we're not asking. And are we asking for God's kingdom or for ours? Are our biggest asks so our kingdom could be advanced, or so that his kingdom would be advanced? And are we friendlier with God's kingdom or the world? I think an important thing, hopefully, to walk away with today, do you need to enter a season of repentance instead of just trying harder? Do you, like maybe you need to do with your spouse, which that's a separate issue, but do you maybe need to spend some time in prayer and metaphorically look God in the face and say, what I did was wrong, I'm sorry, please forgive me? And we walk in that repentance like David did. He acknowledged his sin. He didn't just, oh, just try harder, God. He acknowledged what he did was wrong, and he changed the way he lived his life. What is one thing, last question I think I have for you this morning, what is one thing you can do this week to draw near to God and to purify your heart? What is one thing that you can do this week that says, this is what I'm going to do to draw near to God? One of the things I love that John and Lexi are doing with the youth group is talking about sacred pathways. What an awesome lesson. If you remember, a long time ago when I first started here, I taught on sacred pathways, which are the different ways that we encounter God, the ways that we connect with God. Maybe if you haven't ever done that or looked it up, it's something to do, I don't know. But I think the question should be, and we should ask ourselves, is how can I draw near to God this week? And what is one way that I'm actually going to put into practice to draw near to God? Because remember, there is grace. You might find yourself this morning and realize, man, I've really messed it up. I've really tried to befriend the world. I really thought that what they had to offer was going to fulfill me. It was really going to satisfy me. And I'm starting to realize that that was not very intelligent, because nothing the world has to offer will ever fulfill us. And maybe you feel guilt or shame over that, whatever it is. Just remember, there is grace. God is calling you to draw near to him. And the blessing is he will draw near to you. It's not a question. It's not, well, if you do it the right way, if you say the right words, if you wear the right clothes, if you're, you know, you do it in the right place. Like, it has to be at the altar here. And then it can be anywhere you find yourself. It says if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. No matter where you're at this morning or how messed up, Satan's going to try to convince you that you're too far gone. You've done too many things. You've messed up too badly. But God says, draw near to me, and I'll draw near to you. You turn your face to me, and man, Jesus will come running. I love that reckless love song because of the truth in that. There is nothing that will stop God from loving us. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that all the lies of the enemy are just that. They're lies. Satan will try to convince us so often that what he has to offer is what will give us fulfillment, just like he did with you in the wilderness. And Lord, I pray that you would open every person's eyes here this morning. They would see the fraud that Satan is in their life, and they would begin to resist the devil, and they would submit themselves to you, God, to your plan, to your kingdom, and they would find true joy. Lord, I pray whatever thing that you put on each of their hearts to draw near to you, Lord, I pray they would be faithful with it, and they would do that thing to draw near to you this week, and they would find themselves in your beautiful presence this week, and they would realize that's what they've been missing. That's what was missing in their life and what they need. Lord, I pray that you would bless us with more of your presence. God, I pray for the Sunday when we open it up for manifest moments, and that's the rest of church, where we don't have time for a sermon because the sermon is your praise as we recount all of the things that you've done. As we've drew near to you, you drew near to us, and we just want to celebrate you for all that you are doing in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would be a people, a church, a family that has a unity at its core and that worships you as Lord. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Would we draw closer to you this week? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.